Each year since 1955, Fortune magazine has put out a list of the top 500 companies in the United States. You've heard of the Fortune 500. So the companies that are on this list are the best run, most successful companies in the nation. And the reason they're on this list, no doubt, relates to the fact that they're focused. They're absolutely focused tightly on what it is they do. What the goods that they provide and the services they provide, they are focused tightly on that. I want you to listen to a sample of some of the mission statements of some companies that you know of. AutoNation, their mission statement is to be America's best run, most profitable automotive retailer. That's their goal. The CVS Corporation, they say, we will be the easiest pharmacy retailer for customers to use. The Hershey Company, there might be a little bit of people upset about Hershey and Oakdale. Well, listen to this. The Hershey Company, undisputed marketplace leadership. I think there's a little more than chocolate going on in the Hershey Company there. Levi Strauss and Company, they say this. People love our clothes and trust our company. We will market the most appealing and widely worn casual clothing in the world. We will clothe the world. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? You've heard the names of all of those companies, and that's their mission statement. So you can judge and assess even right now whether they have done a good job at doing that which they intend to do. They have an objective, they have goals, they have a clear purpose as to what it is that they're doing. Now, the church is not a company. We're not a company. But what is it that the church is after? What is it that the church is engaged in? And what is it that the mission of the church is? When one is converted to Christianity, God doesn't immediately zap us out of here and take us away, but we remain on this earth. So why do we remain? Why are we here? What on earth are we doing? Or to put it another way, what are we doing on earth? What's our purpose? What's our mission? No doubt God wants his church to be successful. Do you doubt that? No way. He wants his church to be successful. So what's the purpose? What's the mission statement of the church? Well, there's common answers that are given to this, and perhaps you would have thought of this. What's the mission of the church? Some people might say fellowship. The mission of the church is fellowship. Like we're doing tonight, we're gathering together as believers. We are fellowshipping, trying to be unified. Some would say that fellowship is the mission of the church. Others might say, well, actually, teaching is the mission of the church. We want to teach. The church exists to be the keeper of the truth, which no doubt it is, and preaching God's word, which no doubt it should be, and helping others grow in the knowledge of God. Others would say praise. The mission of the church is to praise God through wonderful music, faithful prayer, and focusing on him. Now, fellowship is good, teaching is good, praise is good, and those are all godly activities, but they are not the main focus, the main purpose of the church. The church must do these things, and the scripture spelled these things out as the mission of the church, but all of these activities are done better in heaven. Praise will be done better in heaven. Fellowship will be sweet in heaven, and we will know more and continue to grow more as we learn from our Lord in heaven. So what is the mission statement of the church? The mission statement of the church is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came to the disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Those are familiar words to us. That's what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Those are the final marching orders of our Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended into heaven. His followers, the disciples there and us were to dedicate their lives to spreading the message of salvation through the name of Jesus Christ alone to a lost and dying world. That is his mandate, and therefore it is our mission. The mission statement of the church is to evangelize. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on Matthew's gospel, "Nothing so much glorifies God as his gracious redemption of damned, hell-bound sinners. Fellowship, teaching, and praise are not the mission of the church, but are rather the preparation of the church to fulfill its mission of winning the lost." Those three things, teaching, praise, fellowship, those are all preparation for the church, for you to fulfill your mission of winning the lost to him. The church is a collection of disciples, but the church is also a collection of disciple-making disciples. As has been said by Steve Lawson, if we are not fishing, we are not following. That is our purpose on earth. That is what we are intended to do. When we gather on Sundays or during the week for fellowship and worship, that's encouragement and preparation for reaching the lost world. No athlete wants to just practice. The athlete wants to get into the game so he can actually compete. Christians aren't solely to be focused on practice, but we are to get in the game. And you've heard before, it said very well, the church gathers to worship and scatters to witness. So this day, which has been filled with fellowship and teaching and praise, is practice. It is training. It is edification. It is sanctification so that we may go out and draw all men to see the glory of Christ and submit their lives to him. Would you say, dear friend, that that is your desire? Would you say that that's your passion? Would you say that that is your mission? We must pursue the conversion of lost souls. Now, it's been very exciting over the past month, year or so, to see a lot of new faces around this place. That's really neat to see. And a lot of that growth has come from people who were Christians who've come and found this church as a church home where they can hear the word preached. And I'm really glad to hear that. I'm excited about all these families that are joining us. However, as good as it is for other believers to come and join us, what we also want to see is conversion. We must have conversion. I heard this quote from Spurgeon, somebody else said it, obviously not him, and it really resonated with my heart. He says, "The fact is, brethren, we must have conversion work here. We cannot go, as some churches do, without converts. We cannot, we will not, we must not, we dare not. Souls must be converted here." Is that your heartbeat? Is that your passion? Is that what you desire? Is that what you are after? We must see souls saved. Unfortunately, the Great Commission at times becomes the Great Omission, because there's times where we neglect the task that we have before us. But we need to be motivated for this. What should motivate us? As we think about evangelism, as we think about the Great Commission, what should motivate us? Well, our dear brother, the Apostle Paul, gives us some motivation. And I pray that this stirs you up and spurs you on in the cross of Christ. And we see his motivation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn there if you haven't already turned there. I'll read verses 9 through 21. That's our text for tonight. And then I'll pray, give some background, and we'll look at Paul's motivation, which should be our motivation for evangelism. Paul says in verse 9, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, this is your word. We believe through dual authorship that this was Paul writing this, but this was the Holy Spirit impelling and compelling him to write this. And even as he wrote this to defend himself before this beloved people, we see here his motivation, which we desire to take upon ourselves to be our motivation as we serve you, for however short that may be on this earth. So help us now open our eyes to the wonderful things that are found in these scriptures. And may we be obedient to proclaim forgiveness of sins in the name of the Son of God. It's in his name that I ask these things. Amen. So the book of 2 Corinthians, I don't know if you've spent much time in that book yourself, but the book of 2 Corinthians is a passionate plea from Paul where he's defending his apostleship. John MacArthur said that he couldn't have preached this book early on in his ministry because he wouldn't have quite understood it. He had to go through some difficulty before he could really process and understand what's going on here, before he could understand the heartache of what it is to lead and shepherd a people and see them either turn their backs on you and attack you or just walk away from the truth that you've given to them. So this book here is all about Paul defending himself because he's being attacked by false apostles who are saying this Paul's not a good dude. He's a bad guy. You shouldn't trust him. This was causing the people whom Paul had served to doubt Paul's sincerity. Was he just in it for the money? Was he just in it for the glory, the fame, the personal gain? And so Paul here is writing this letter and telling them that, hey, I'm in constant trouble, constant hardships, constant toils. He says, I'm constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And he says, in spite of those attacks, I don't lose heart. He says, I don't lose heart. He says the life of Jesus is manifested in his mortal flesh. And he says, since they believe that he who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise him. That's in chapter 4, verse 14. And then he says at the end of chapter 4 that these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for him a glory that far outweighs them all. And then he says, we look on the things that are seen, not on the things which are unseen. We look on the things that are unseen, not on the things which are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on to say in chapter 5 that we have a tent. We have we have something from God, a house from God, not made with hands. We look forward to that. We are absent from the body. We will be present with the Lord. And so he's describing all these things that he trusts in, that he hopes in, and he's defending himself before them. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 5, therefore, being always of good courage. That sounds pretty difficult, doesn't it? But it was the sovereignty of his Lord and the security that Paul experienced in his Lord that enabled him to say, I am always of good courage, no matter what's going on. And then he says there, starting in verse 9 through 21, what I've described as Paul's motivations for ministry. This is his ministry mindset. What motivated him to serve his Lord? And so tonight I want to look at this and apply this in our ministries to evangelism, the ministry of evangelism. So in our pursuit of the cause of the Great Commission, what is it that should motivate you to evangelize? What should spur you on to proclaim the riches of Christ? So we see here four motivations for faithful evangelism. Four motivations for faithful evangelism. They are that we should be ambitious to please him, that we will be held accountable before him, that we have an awareness of being loved by him, and that we are ambassadors sent from him. Four motivations. The first motivation, we are to be ambitious to please him. Paul says in verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, when you hear the word ambition, you probably think, that's not a good word. It's a word that gets a bad rap. It has a bad reputation. Because typically, when you hear the word ambition, you think of somebody who's stepping on others to get to the top, somebody who doesn't really care who's in their way, that they'll just throw them aside or use them for their own selfish ends. We usually think, well, you better watch out for the ambitious person. Should a Christian ever be ambitious? Now, it's in the text and I'm telling you should be, but think about it. Should a Christian ever be ambitious? Or should a Christian simply be just a hum-ho good old boy or good old girl? Just kind of not stirring up trouble, not doing anything real difficult, just a fatalistic follower of the living God. Well, God has his plans and he's sovereign and it just do whatever happens is just going to happen. Should a Christian ever be ambitious? One pastor I heard, he said that evangelicals are often evangelifish. They're just floppy. They're just kind of going with the flow. But Paul says here, we have as our ambition. So therefore, there is an ambition that is legitimate. There is a pursuit. There are aspirations. There is a drive that we should have as Christians. And he says his ambition is to be pleasing to him. The Christian should have driving them or as their aim or as their ambition to see the Lord honored and pleased in us and through us. Paul said in Romans 15:20, he says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. We look at the Apostle Paul and we see a man who was very much used by the Lord. Why? Because he was really significant, because he was really special? No, because the Lord was in him and controlling him and compelling him. But also, as he obeyed his Lord, he said, I will be ambitious. It is my aim to do what? What is his aim? Right here. It is his aim to please him. Dear friend, is there anything else? We must make it our ambition to be pleasing to him. Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we know it well, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Acceptable. We could also say pleasing to God. something that God would receive. And he says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There is a Godward focus there. You offer your life in a way that is acceptable to him. He is the deity. You are the servant. You go low and you say, "Do you receive this?" The Christian should be driven by the glory of God, to please God, to make God happy. We've seen in Colossians 1 recently in Paul's prayer, he says, "I'm praying for you," Colossians 1:10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." To please him in all respects, no matter what we do. This was Jesus' motivation. John 8:29, it says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Friend, what else is there? What else is there? It should be our ambition to please Christ, to actively respond to his commands in obedience, whether it's an action or an attitude, so that he will be pleased. What are you after? What is your aim? What is your ambition in this life? Is it the peace and comfort of your family only? Is it a life of ease, as John Piper says, a life of ease in this Disneyland called America? Is that your aim, your ambition, a nice retirement so you can just sit back and kick back and relax until the Lord returns or until you go? What is your aim? What is your ambition? What are you striving for? Are you striving because you're asking the question, what are you pleased with, Lord? Paul said in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We know from Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith pleases the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Hebrews 13:16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." We can please God in a number of ways as we obey his word. But I urge you to consider this, to be motivated with a desire to please your God through the evangelization of the lost. Be motivated by an ambition to please him and that have that cause you to evangelize. There's a second motivation. A second motivation, it's this: we will stand accountable before him. We will stand accountable before him. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." We will all stand before him, and we will be held accountable before him. You, Christian, will stand before Christ and you will be judged. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, but I've already trusted in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So what do you mean, I'll stand before him and be judged? Well, you, dear Christian, will either be rewarded or not by God based on your deeds in this life. And that reward or loss of reward should be a motivation for you to pursue pleasing him and to pursue evangelism. Well, some of you might say, well, you know what? I don't really want a reward. I just want to do what I do for Christ out of the goodness of my heart. Or you say, you know what? Rewards make the Christian life about works, and it isn't about work. It's all about grace. Or you might say, well, rewards take the joy out of obedience and sort of make it a competition. So I don't really want to pursue rewards. Well, I'm afraid that you don't set the terms here. Because in God's economy, he says he will reward you. He will reward you. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see Paul teaching this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Dear friend, you've trusted in Christ. You've repented of your sins. You will one day stand before the judgment of Christ. It's referred to as the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. You will stand before him and you will be held accountable. For what? What will you be judged based upon? Well, it talks about things there, gold, silver, precious, wood, hay, stubble. You will be judged based on your deeds, on your words, on your motives, on your faithfulness. It says there in 1 Corinthians 3, it says in 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The quality of each man's work. It's not how much we do for Christ, but what we do and how we do it. It is quality over quantity. What are you doing with what God has given you? With the time God has given you, with the talents God has given you, with the treasures God has given you, what are you doing with those? You will stand before your Lord Jesus Christ, and because of your faith in him, as the Shorter Catechism says, you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Acknowledged and acquitted. That's great wording. Not away from me, I never knew you. Acknowledged and acquitted because of the blood of Christ. However, you will be put under an examination. And the examination, as somebody said, is not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of rewards. Have you ever realized that? Have you ever understood that? That's a truth we're seeing here, not only in 1 Corinthians 3, but then back at 2 Corinthians 5. Look back there again. Chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." Will you be rewarded, or will you lose rewards? Paul says there, knowing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That is not simply just personal piety in the sense of a God-fearer, or it's not a terror from the Lord, but it's a reverential awe that says one day the Lord Jesus Christ will make an assessment of my life and he will judge. Will he find that when I did that good act, it was done with a pure motive and a righteous motive, and so therefore rewarded? I don't know your motives. We don't know your motives. You may be doing some really great things and serving really well. But your motives will be judged. Your works will be judged. Your deeds, your words will be judged. You'll be held accountable. Richard Fuller said, "Today let us rise and go to our work. Tomorrow we shall rise and go to our reward." With the fear of the Lord on your mind, and your accountability to him, let that be a motivation to be about the mission of evangelizing the lost. There's a third motivation that we see here, a third motivation for evangelism, and it's this: we have an awareness of being loved by him. We have an awareness of being loved by him. Paul was a lover. He had a deep, deep love for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ certainly loved his servant, Paul. When we come to verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Now, this can be taken either Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. Grammatically, you can go either way. Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. But while we believe that Paul's love for his Lord certainly compelled him, it seems that in the context of these verses that it's Christ's love for Paul that he's talking about. That Paul is talking about the love of Christ for him that is most clearly seen in his sacrificial death, which then becomes the theme that he talks about here. He says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So Paul here is continually taking in his mind, because he's continually overwhelmed with the love of Christ for him. Do you ever think of that, dear friend? The love of Christ for you? I had a friend who I asked him to speak at our winter camp, and he was getting ready to speak, and we're singing, you know, we're standing in the back there, and he's doing this whole thing and doing all these hand motions. And I'm like, what is this guy doing? Thankfully, he's not up front, you know. But what he's doing is as he's singing the song, he's applying it to himself. And he's saying, Christ died for me, and can it be that I should gain? There's a personal appropriation of those truths. And my friend was doing that as he was singing the songs. And we see that Paul does this all throughout the scriptures. You know Romans 8, 35 through 39. Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Wonder what he was thinking about when he used the word tribulation. Or distress? Wonder what was on his mind when he talked about distress. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Did he have personal experience with those things? And perhaps that was the reason that that was on his mind in Romans 8? Absolutely. He says in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's a reflection on the love of Christ for him that he's talking about here. And then he says, for I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Christ for Paul didn't seem to be something that he forgot or that he got over or that he got past. Because you remember Galatians 2:20. If you were listening closely to Gary's prayer this morning, he quoted it. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Loved me and gave himself up for me. Now that knowledge of the love of Christ for him, that knowledge of Christ giving up himself for Paul, what did that do to him? It set him off. I don't mean anger set him off. It set him going. It wound him up and it got him going. Because he says there, the love of Christ controls us. Some versions say compels us or constrains us. Or one version says that Christ's love for us leaves us no choice. The love of Christ for Paul was a motivating factor in Paul's life. And he took that and didn't just sit on it and have it and hold it, but it compelled him, it moved him. And Paul was calculating this. And if you see it in verses 14 and 15, he was calculating this love of Christ. And he says there, having concluded this, that's a logical deduction from what he sees theologically and what he knows experientially. We have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And then verse 15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. We sang this morning that Getty's song, One Through Your Selfless Love. One, W-O-N, one through Christ's selfless love. It drove him. It didn't drive him to be inward focused, but to be outward focused. The negative part here is he says no longer living for ourselves. The positive side, the proactive side, is he says, but for him, but for him who died and rose again. The love of Christ for Paul freed him to be a slave of God. These verses have fed me well for many years. I pray that they may feed you as you think about your life. You think about the love of Christ. What does that mean? What does that involve? What does that entail? The love of Christ for you is so that you no longer live for self, but you live for Him. You focus upon Him. For Paul, there was a Christ-centeredness. For Paul, the knowledge of the love of Christ for him was anything but self-centeredness. Christ loves me, freed me, so I can serve him and live for him. There is a union that Paul experienced with Christ. He died, I died. He lives, I live with him, and my life with him is now for him. Paul was Christ-centered, but just as he was Christ-centered, because he is like Christ, he is others-focused. Because Christ was others-focused, first the Father, giving himself for the Father, always doing what is pleasing for the Father, to please his Father, and giving his life as a ransom for many. This was a correction to any self-centered living here. Paul says in Acts 20, 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Do you want that, dear friend? Dear to myself? I don't consider my life on any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20, 24. Please take it. Please, please meditate on that one. Because I find that the trouble in my life comes when I count my life as dear to myself. As one of my professors taught us in the class called Biblical Conflict Resolution, we should ask ourselves the question, what am I getting that I'm not wanting, and what am I wanting that I'm not getting? And once you get to the heart, the answer of those questions, you'll see the selfishness, the self-centeredness. But we need to take upon ourselves this attitude where we say, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I just want to finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. That's another way of saying, verse 9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Christ's love for Paul was the impulse of his activity, and it pushed him, it constrained him, it controlled him, it compelled him, it left him with no other choice but to serve Christ. And as he serves Christ, he evangelizes. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16? He says, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Do you feel that? Would you curse yourself, pronounce woe on yourself? Because you must preach the gospel. Do you feel a constraint from the love of Christ for your soul that causes you to evangelize? Paul says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. How do you look at people? How do you look at souls? Do you see them as just lost people that you want nothing to do with? Do you see their external depravity, and does it make you just sick? Do you see their wickedness and you just go, ah, that is pathetic. I want nothing to do with that. Or do you see them in a spiritual frame and see them as souls that will, at this moment, experience the wrath of God for eternity in hell? Somebody said, as our world and as our culture shifts around us away from the gospel, our response should not be outrage, but outreach. Why? Because the love of Christ for us motivates us to serve him. And as we serve him, we will preach the gospel to others. That's a third motivation, an awareness of being loved by Christ. Fourth motivation, we are ambassadors sent from him. We are ambassadors sent from him. Verse 18 says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see the interchange that's going on here? This is from God. So it's not from man. It's not from us. This is from God who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what Paul is saying here is, you've been reconciled to God. Guess what your job now is? You're a minister of reconciliation. Welcome. The Great Commission is now your mission. That is now your mandate. You have received reconciliation. Now you're a minister of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Andy has spent a lot of time on it in Colossians 1. We've talked about it here before, but I was just reading this week J.I. Packer, who said it is not too much to say that to Paul, reconciliation was the sum and substance of the gospel. Of all the great words of the New Testament that Paul uses to explain the saving work of Christ, whether it's redemption, justification, and the rest, reconciliation is perhaps the most full and expressive. Listen to how he defines it. G.I. Packer says, it's a change of relations, an exchange of antagonism for amity, a turning of enmity into friendship. To reconcile means to bring together again persons who had previously fallen out. To replace alienation, hostility, and opposition by a new relationship of favor, goodwill, and peace, and so to transform the attitude of the persons reconciled towards each other and to set their subsequent mutual dealings on wholly new footing. In reconciliation, God the offended acts to bring peace with the rebel who has offended him. It is not the rebel going to God the King and saying, I want to make peace here. It is, as Paul says, God reconciling us to himself through Christ, to himself. He is the one offended, and he is the one who is making peace so that rebels will no longer be rebels, but will be a part of his kingdom. He is reconciling men to himself. This is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Reconciling us to himself. And then giving us the ministry of reconciliation. If you've experienced reconciliation, then now you are to engage in a ministry of reconciliation. He says in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There it is. He puts the responsibility a second time. You have the ministry of the reconciliation. Now you have the word of reconciliation there committed to you. But he says they're not counting their trespasses against them. That's one thing that I'm glad God will not do to me. He will not count my trespasses against me. But what does he do with my trespasses? What does he do with my transgressions? How does he handle my iniquities? What does he do with my sins? Does he just sweep them under the rug and put them aside somewhere? No, you know he doesn't do that. What does he do with our transgressions? He places them on Christ. That's why it says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ Jesus experienced the wrath on your sin, so that you, by your faith in Christ, will experience the pleasure of God on your soul. And now, you have a job to do. You're an ambassador. An ambassador is a person who's been given authority to communicate or to act on behalf of a ruler. The person who has experienced reconciliation now becomes an ambassador to go into the distant country and to find the rebel and to offer the terms of peace and to say, I am an ambassador for the great king whom you have offended, and here are his terms of peace. There is no negotiation. There is no reconsideration. Here are his terms of peace. And his terms of peace with him are that you lay down your arms and follow him and come to him. That's repentance and faith. That should motivate us, as we think about the Great Commission, motivate us to recognize that we are those ambassadors who take these terms of peace that come from the great and holy offended king and go to people and tell them, here are the terms of peace. Here's what God is willing to do. Did you notice in verse 20, something interesting? He says, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. God making an appeal to the rebel. That's the Christian being used by the Lord as though God is making an appeal through them. And then it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you. We beg you. Dear friend, have you ever begged someone to be reconciled to God? Have you ever pleaded with someone and said, here are the terms of peace? You will be condemned because of your sin if you don't receive the terms of peace. Have you ever done that? Have you ever begged someone and made that appeal? If you haven't, what has hindered you from doing that? We are ambassadors. And we tell people to flee the city of destruction and get on the path to the celestial city. I'm reading The Little Pilgrim's Progress to our kids, second time through. We really enjoy it. And as I was thinking about the city of destruction, why is it called the city of destruction? Who is the one who will destroy that city? You ever thought about that? Have you read that story? It's God who will destroy that city. So we are begging sinners to flee the wrath of God and to flee to the goodness and rescuing of God. That should be a motivation for our evangelism, that we are his ambassadors. Perhaps you've heard Spurgeon say this before. It's such a good quote. I couldn't pass it up. It says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell will be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Are you satisfied to travel to the celestial city on your own, dear friend? Would you be content to be in heaven by yourself? Let it be that you recognize your role and your task and your mandate in this mission, and that you are saying, I do not want to go to be with God alone. I will take as many as I possibly can, grab them by ear or shirt or whatever, and compel them to trust in Christ and join me as I'm going there. Is that the way you live? Is that seen in your life? I pray that that would be a part of your motivation, that you would say that the Great Commission is my commission and I don't want to omit anything about that, that you would say it is my ambition to please him and so I will evangelize, that you would say I am accountable to him and so I will evangelize, that you would be able to say I am aware of the cross of Christ and his selfless love for me so I will evangelize, and that you would say I am an ambassador of the King and therefore I will evangelize. May God take his word and take his truth, plant it deep in you, and cause you to be a faithful evangelist, because that is our mandate from our great King. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is to know you. What a privilege it is to not have you angry at us anymore through Christ. What a privilege it is to know that we're cared for. I thank you, Father, that through Christ you are not counting our trespasses against us, because if you were to count iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. We thank you, Father, for these things, but may they also cause us to have your name on our lips with whomever we may meet, knowing that your return is imminent and even that our days are numbered. All for your pleasure. In Christ's name we ask, amen.